So today we wrap up our preaching and worship series around neighborhood church. Many of us have, of course, also been engaging in this text during the faith formation and fellowship hour between our two services. And so as we start this concluding piece, I'm beginning with a pulpit confession. And it's been a minute since my last pulpit confession. And I've been sitting with this one for a period of time because, to be honest with you, coming from a pastor, it is a little bit of a doozy. And it's this, that I don't know if I always believe in the church. Now, I definitely believe in God, even if I've got a lot of questions for them. I'm generally very cool with Jesus, and I live at the mercy of the Holy Spirit. Ask any sermon writer that you know, and they will be able to testify to her presence, undoubtedly. But the church is a struggle for me sometimes, if I'm being honest. Now, I'm not talking about y'all or First Pres, but I'm talking about the wider capital C church. I want to believe in it, but I'm not always so sure that I do. I have a gut-deep and irrevocable belief in the stories of resurrection and the possibilities of new beginnings that our faith proclaims as gospel good news, but all too often the church, the institutions, and the people, we fall so short of those promises that I can't help but wonder occasionally, what is the point? Given the vast amount of resources, financial and physical, that we are consuming, and often the lackluster impact we're having to actually change things for the better, I can't help but wonder if churches are decent and faithful neighbors to those in need or those on the margins. I'm just not always sure. And then when you add to this equation the legacy of Christian imperialism and the forced colonization and conversion of indigenous peoples, or the intra-Christian violence of the Protestant Reformation, much less the interfaith wars waged in Jesus' name throughout any and every period of church history, or even the church's current fixation on returning to this idealized time of, quote, the way things used to be. You know, back before 1956, when women were granted access to Presbyterian pulpits, or definitely back before 2014, when LGBTQ people insisted on making the church uncomfortable with our outrageous desire to share lives and faithful covenant commitment in marriage. Not to mention the church's willingness to preserve itself at any cost, despite the continued segregation of Sunday worship, stemming from its ties to American slavery, white supremacy, and racism, or the long ignored and serially covered up sexual abuse of children and church members by ministers from every denomination, from Catholic to Southern Baptist. And the fact that the church in America has yet to eradicate the problems of homelessness, hunger, or poverty. We can't even talk openly about mental health or addiction, about sexuality or gender identity, social issues or injustices, politics, or even other religions without nearly imploding. I mean, with that resume, is it any wonder that millennials and families with children aren't just knocking down our doors? Can you see why I wrestle sometimes with believing in the capital C church? Anyhow, with that big old bummer of an intro, we come to today's text for some good news. And it's nothing special, really. It's just Jesus doing what Jesus does in the Gospels over and over again. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going through this region between Samaria and Galilee. My translation, he's walking through the sort of sketchy part of town, the rough neighborhoods where quote unquote those people live. It's a potentially hostile locale at the border. It's neither inside nor outside Jewish territory. And like usual, anywhere that Jesus goes, he sees an opportunity to make people feel seen and known and cared for. Anywhere he goes, he meets them where they are. It's a gift for him to hear their story and to offer what they need for wholeness and restoration. And Jesus does just that. For 10 outcasts, 10 people covered in sores and scars, 10 strangers who've been told that they are broken and have no place among us, he treats them all with dignity. He offers mercy. He provides healing and points them back to belonging and community. No questions asked, no strings attached. It's just Jesus doing what Jesus does. And we can't forget, friends, that he is the model for our faith. And he is the guide for our church. He doesn't sit around in the temple wondering why or complaining about there are not more people in worship each week. He's always on the move. He spends most of his time in the places where hurting and rejected people hang out. That's where the transformation happens. That's where the hope lies, out there, in the thick and mess of it all. So, what about the church then? Shouldn't we be following Jesus's lead? I think the answer to that is a resounding yes. Yes, we should. And along with nearly every other white mainline Protestant church, we're trying to figure out what that looks like in a postmodern, post-Christian American landscape. And especially for us in transition here at First Pres, in the midst of welcoming new staff and retirement celebrations and a pandemic that sometimes feels interminable, I imagine we are all wondering what it looks like for us to follow Jesus into our own renewed identity in this strange season. Often when we read this story, our well-mannered and polite attention gets drawn to the one healed person who responds with gratitude, the Samaritan who returns and praises God. Don't we all want to make sure that's us? I know my mama would get me if it wasn't. And the return and praise response of gratitude is important, but there's more to the story than that. Jesus notices and affirms the gratitude and the praise, but then he also says, get up and go. And sometimes I think maybe that's where the church gets stuck. We show up here each week to offer gratitude and praise, but when we get up and go, do we really get up and go? Are we regularly showing up with and for those on the margins? Do we gather as a community in places outside these walls? Are we looking for opportunities to extend mercy and wholeness and belonging to those who are outcasts? And I'm not talking about one-off charity mercy. I'm talking about the kind of big, transformative Jesus mercy that works and organizes and advocates and marches and votes and calls elective officials to create systems, whole systems that are more just and equitable, so that people don't need charity mercy anymore. The kind of big, transformative Jesus mercy that regularly partners with local nonprofits, befriending those who are in poverty and walking alongside them until they aren't in poverty anymore. The kind of big, transformative Jesus mercy that offers a welcome so wide that our neighbors may well know us as the refugee church, or the gay church, or the homeless church, and that we could be proud of that. The kind of big, transformative Jesus mercy that is willing to risk our very existence as an institution to change the landscape of the city in which we live. Now that's a church I could believe in. And friends, I think that's the kind of church Jesus calls us to be when he says, get up and go. Hear these words from the final chapter of Neighborhood Church. Here's the eternal pattern of incarnation. Jesus didn't use his advantage or privilege as a trump card of power. He didn't stay separate from the world around him. He listened with compassion and became available to people, adapting to their realities and teaching in parables they could understand in their vernacular. He emptied himself as an act of service that has guided us for centuries. Is this our calling? Self-emptying rather than self-preservation? We believe so. But we know it's scary for leaders and churches who see their roles as maintaining the ABCs, attendance, buildings, and cash. Remember that the most frequent commandment in Scripture is do not be afraid. The Church of Jesus Christ has lived, worked, and died in eras equally as challenging as ours. All the doomsaying about perishing in a post-Christian culture only diverts us from our mission. Do not be afraid. These are words to reassure us, and they are words that send us out on the heels of Jesus' commandment to get up and go. Church, shouldn't we be swinging for the fences on mercy and wholeness for all our neighbors? And this is not a rhetorical question, so I'll ask it again. Church, shouldn't we be swinging for the fences on mercy and wholeness for all our neighbors? Yes. Church, shouldn't our faith be more out there than in here? Yes. Church, shouldn't we be going for broke to transform the community that we are in? Yes. And finally, church, shouldn't people outside our membership miss us if we were gone? Yes. Yes. So I want us to pause for a few minutes together as you think about what is your vision of this big, transformative Jesus mercy? What's your dream for the church? And the two things that are off limits are more members or more money, because those things are about our self-preservation, not about being good neighbors. So, I want us to name some of these dreams out loud. I'm going to put my mask on and do a little wandering. And as I hear something spoken, I'll repeat it back so that the rest of the room can hear it. And we are going to practice offering praise and gratitude, because that's important too. So after I repeat it back, we'll all respond with thanks be to God for the invitation not just to go to church, but to be the church. So this is your brainstorming moment about what your vision is. Partnering with the Bethlehem Interfaith Group to sponsor a refugee or two. Thanks be to God. Yeah. Working with returning citizens. Folks who are coming out of their experiences of incarceration and back into the community. Thanks be to God. Working with students in need for extra support academically and socially, to nurture their thriving. Thanks be to God. partnering with other churches where we can to do more missional impact. Thanks be to God. So using our building well for the resource that it is, the kitchens, the bathrooms, the gathering places that we have, offering them for the good of those in need. Thanks be to God. Being willing to share what we have as individuals or as families very generously and with no strings attached. Thanks be to God. To help the working poor. Thanks be to God. Having a community gathering place out there in the world for discussion and dialogue and engagement. Thanks be to God. Short-term missions for people in trouble, in need. So you're thinking maybe disaster relief kinds of situations? So reaching out and connecting with local colleges and universities to build relationships with and support their students, their needs, and on their terms. In particular, international students whose ability to see family is pretty limited these days. Thanks be to God. So friends, as you see and as you hear, the vision is a big one. It is going to take every single one of us partnering together in order to bring some of these things related to big transformative Jesus mercy to life. So the final call this day is for you to take a moment and to think about one thing, just one little Lego to add to the tower. What is one thing that you feel called to do? What's one gift you can offer to the work of this greater community here for the sake of Jesus' work in the world? So we're going to pause here for a moment to let you see what bubbles up. What one thing do you feel called to offer? And whenever that thought emerges, whether it's now or later today, I hope that you will hang on to it somehow. Put it in a note in your phone, grab one of those tiny pew pencils and write it on your bulletin, but take it with you. And more importantly, do it. Do the one thing. Because if we are going to be a neighborhood mustard seed church, friends, if we are going to be a church that both Jesus and I can believe in, it is going to take every single one of us and then some. So, my friends, do not be afraid. Get up and go. May all of these visions and dreams be so, this day and each day. Amen.